All right, Romans chapter 10. As we approach Romans chapter 10, we remember that the theme of Romans is salvation, but in chapter 9, Paul began to deal with the topic of how salvation relates to his people, Israel. And so as we went through chapter 9, we began that journey, and chapter 10 is not a new topic. It is a continuation which builds upon everything we've already learned in chapter 9. And what we learned in chapter 9 was that God had a plan for Israel. He has a plan for Israel, but it's on hold right now because, as 9:6 says, they are not all Israel which are called Israel. They are not all ruled by God that are called Israel. Because many in Israel sought a righteousness by the law instead of by faith in Jesus, God therefore created something new while his plan for Israel was on hold, the church. And so when we come to chapter 10, the question therefore arises, well, how does someone become part of the church? What are the requirements? And as we examine those requirements this morning, may we see how wide open God's arms actually are toward those who will come to him. So chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul, again here, he returns to where he started this topic. And that's why there's a chapter break here. The reason our translators made a chapter break is because Paul's kind of hearkening back to where he started off in chapter 9, verse 1, where he said, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? Because, he says, my nation is in unbelief. My own people have rejected their Messiah. And so in chapter 10 now, he returns to that thought. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for my people is that they might be saved. You know, the word there is heart's desire means his deepest wish. This is what Paul longed for above all else, that they would enter into the fullness of God's plans for them. And so chapter 9, we get to here in chapter 10 and people begin to teach that God's done with Israel. And yet, if that's the case and Paul believed God was through with Israel, then why would he pray for their salvation? Why would his deepest desire be something that God doesn't want to do? Why would he pray for something that would be against God's will? So it's clear that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel because his prayer is that they might be saved. So chapter 9, though, it taught us not just that God wasn't through with Israel, but that God's not through with anyone. His arms are wide open to anyone who will come on his terms. Now, for Paul, and his unfortunate problem is that most of his people haven't. Verse 2. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The word there, to bear record, means to be a witness. Paul had personally experienced that they have a zeal for God. He had it himself. The word there, zeal, means a deep devotion for God. And Paul knew of this, something of this experience, because of his own experience as a Pharisee. He knew their commitment. He knew their passion for what they believed. See, their commitment to what they believed wasn't in question. The problem was that what they believed was wrong. For he says there they have a zeal, a devotion to God, but he said it's not according to knowledge. The word here means full or correct knowledge. See, Paul says their problem isn't that they were zealous for something. The problem is that they were zealous for something that was mistaken. And consequently, they were led astray by it. There is great pressure today upon Christians to give up this idea of Jesus being the only way to God. Great pressure. That a good Muslim or a good Hindu, or even as a religious leader said just recently, a good atheist who follows their beliefs devotedly is actually following Jesus without realizing it. That Jehovah, Allah, Krishna, or any other God that's worshipped are the same, even if the path to get to him is different. But Paul says, I don't see it that way at all. He says that devotion to what I believe isn't good enough if what I believe is false or incomplete. Now that makes logical sense, okay? If I believe, you know, that the earth is made of cheese, and I begin to decide I'm just going to eat dirt as my diet because I think it's cheese, you could be very devoted to that cause. But you're probably going to die. You're probably not going to do well, okay? That plan is not going to work out because your devotion is to something that is false. It's something that's not true. And because the majority of the Jewish people are rejecting their Messiah, their devotion is misplaced. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul says here that faith-based righteousness and works-based righteousness, they aren't compatible. So they're trying to be righteous with God on the basis of their works, and as a result, they're actually rejecting God's means for righteousness. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And that word ignorant is a bit broad for the Greek language. It could mean to not know something, ignorance. It can mean to fail to understand. You heard it, but you didn't get it. But it can also mean to ignore. And in this case, I think that's probably what it means. It means to ignore. I think it probably means that for they, ignoring God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. That word establish, it means to set up or erect like a monument. And it indicates their pride in this endeavor. You know, it's interesting, in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul chided the religious Jews, and he said to them, he says, you know, why do you look at the Gentiles and think they're so bad without looking at yourself when you do the same things? In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or is it because you despise the riches of God's goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not realizing that the goodness of God is what leads you to repentance? Sometimes we can think, well, you know, if God was really so upset with me, why doesn't he do something about it? Why does it seem like my life is great? My life is going good. And he says, don't you realize that God's not doing something because he approves of what you're doing? He's not doing something because he's showing you mercy. He's trying to draw you to himself through that mercy and through that grace. Well, instead of embracing mercy, those who had rejected their Messiah, they rejected God's mercy to make a monument to themselves, thinking the entire time that they are doing so in devotion to God. There are many who believe that. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it explains that the very best that we could do are filthy rags in God's sight. The very best that we could ever bring to God and say, God, I did good, you know. Are you pleased with me? Are you happy with me? Is this good enough? And the Lord says they're like filthy rags. Now that word filthy rags, it's a little bit worse than that. It means the menstrual rags that were used and discarded by a woman. I don't have to go into too much further explanation, hopefully. I did first service and it didn't go over well. But the idea of presenting something like that to anyone would be unheard of. You would not do such a thing. But that's what we do when we offer up our good deeds. You know, someone told the example, it's like the kitty cat that brings you the mouse, and they're all excited. Look what I did. And you're like, Kevin, no, bad cat. Unless you're trying to catch mice, maybe that might be different. But the idea here is they're making a monument to themselves, and the Lord's going, you're proud of this statue you've erected, but it's ugly. You know, it doesn't cut it. This cannot work. And he says the problem is because they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The word there, submitted, means to submit to the orders or directives of someone, to listen to the orders or directives of someone, you know, to place yourself underneath their orders or directives. And that's exactly what Paul's been saying all in chapter 9, in Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are Israel. By rejecting the cross and erecting their own righteousness, they have decided to be in charge of their own lives instead of God being in charge. And that cannot work. No religious system that is based upon man working his way to God like this can work. And there could be no mixture of a faith-based righteousness and a works-based righteousness. None at all. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, what's interesting about this statement is the word "the" in front of law is actually not there. So it's not just Moses' law that Paul has in mind. It's any set of rules that would allow man to work his way up to God or be good enough to earn heaven. No amount of religious devotion or doing good can do this, can bring this to pass. If I want to come to God that way, if I want to come on the basis of a set of rules or a righteous standard, then God has already made clear what that standard is. It's perfection. Verse 5. For Moses describes or explains the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. The man who's actually the man or woman who's doing those things perfectly and always, that's how you will find life. Now, have any of us done everything always that God's law requires? No, of course not. That's an obvious no. But I would say, what about your own moral standards? Oftentimes when I talk to people and I'll ask them, I say, you know, how do you think you get to heaven? And they say, well, you know, you gotta do your very best. You know, you gotta love people. And I say, okay, well, do you think you've done that? Oh yeah, I've done a real good job loving people. Always? Always, all the time? You've always loved people. You've always met that standard. Oh, well, no. Well, they'll say this, you're not supposed to hurt other people. You're supposed to be nice to people. I say, okay, are you always nice to people? Were you always nice to everyone today? Let's not even forget your whole life. How about just today? And you know what's amazing is you begin to see the conviction come upon their heart that even the own standards they've set up in their own hearts, they fall short of. We don't even attain to those perfectly, not even close, which is why we need a faith-based righteousness. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, it speaks on this wise. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That's the door there, deep means the grave. That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, Paul in these verses, he quotes very loosely from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. I'm not going to go back and read it. You have to kind of go to it and you can see it's not a perfect quotation. He just pulls some pieces from it. But in Deuteronomy 30, it's an interesting chapter. The chapter is Moses speaking to the people at the end. They're about to go into the promised land under Joshua's leadership. He's about to die. And he says to them, listen, when you sin against the Lord in the future and he judges you and scatters you throughout all the nations round about you, and then you want to, you know, come back to the Lord and turn back your heart to him, here's what you need to do. I find that incredibly fascinating. You know, you're writing and they're not even in the promised land yet, but he says to them, someday in the future, you're going to get involved in idolatry, you're going to get involved in sin, God's going to judge you, scatter you out of this land, and when you want to go back, here's what you have to do. And what's interesting is he says, God will restore you if you'll turn back to him with your whole heart. He doesn't say, okay, now start keeping the Ten Commandments again, and you better do it right, otherwise God won't take you back. He says, no, turn unto the Lord with your whole heart. In fact, if you read chapter 30 of Deuteronomy and you underline every time you see the word heart, you'll be fascinated by how many times it's there. And the reason it is, like he talks about circumcising their heart, about choosing life over death, his way over their way. And Paul, the reason he quotes from that passage here is to explain that having a right relationship with God isn't about devotedly following a set of my own standards and exclaiming, aha, I did it. God wants my heart, which means I have to align my heart with his. And we do that in two ways. First, by a negative, by rejecting what is wrong, and then secondly, by a positive, believing what is right. The first part we see here in verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, or do not, you should not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? In other words, how do I get up to heaven? Don't say that in your heart. He says that you should not say that. How do I work my way up to heaven? And he explains that is to bring Christ down from above, because the truth is the only way you'll ever think in your mind that you've worked your way up to heaven or you've been good or earned heaven is to lower the standard. Or he says, who shall descend into the grave? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. I must reject this notion that I can achieve heaven. Whether it's Islam's five pillars that must be fulfilled in your lifetime to get to paradise, or Buddha's eightfold path which leads to being worthy of nirvana, or keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly, or any other set of rules that must be accomplished to earn heaven, none of them work. None of them will get you there. None of them. See, faith-based righteousness from Christ rejects this way of thinking. Because God already did it. He already sent his son down from heaven to live a perfect life for us. And then when he was here, he paid the price for our failure upon the cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that God accepted the sacrifice. There is no need to achieve this righteousness ourselves. When someone comes to me and they try to lay on and say, well, you need to do this too to be saved. You need to, you know, do this ritual or make sure your yard's clean. I'd be in hell right now. Whatever it might be. Whatever it is that the standard says that you have to do, you know, whenever they try to lay that on, I say, why? Why would I have to do that? What was deficient about Christ's sacrifice? Where did he not, you know, what part of it is finished means it is not quite finished? Like, which part of that? Like, what part did he not complete? What part do I still need to add to that? There's no need to achieve this righteousness ourselves. All the work necessary to accomplish it was accomplished by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. So we must reject this notion that we can ever work our way up to God. That's the first step. The second step to aligning my heart with God is to accept what is true. These are both parts of salvation. This is why we say repentance and faith. Repentance, I have to turn away from that idea that I'm a good person, that I can work my way up to God. And then faith. Salvation is so simple and it's much more awesome than any set of rules. Verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The word is near unto you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The requirements of salvation, the requirements to be part of the church are simple. He says the word. He says it's near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. I don't have to climb a ladder of rules to achieve God's favor. I don't have to atone for my own sins through an unending set of rituals. This was the point that Moses was making to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When they would experience judgment for their sin, getting right with God wasn't an impossible task. They must simply turn their heart back to him. And it's the same for you and me. All I have to do is put my trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. The word that Paul was preaching, the gospel Paul was preaching. And the Bible says, immediately I receive his righteousness. Verse 9. For it says, this is the word, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The word there, confess, it means more to profess, to openly express your allegiance to a person. Most modern translations have that it says, if you shall confess with your mouth, not the Lord Jesus, because there's no the there, but Jesus as Lord. And that is the correct understanding, as there is no the here. The word Lord means the one who rules, which again harkens all the way back to chapter 9, verse 6. Everything starts there. They are not all Israel that are called Israel. They're not all ruled by God who say they're ruled by God. And so here he says, here, you know, if you want to become a Christian, you want to be part of the church, you want to be saved, he says you need to profess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, the one who rules, the one who's in charge of your life. Now, for the Jewish person, this would be the same thing as saying that Jesus is the God of Israel. He's the God of Israel. He is Lord. That's what Jehovah, the word we translate it, Lord in our English. That's what's his name. So for them to say Jesus is Lord is a big deal. Now, not just a Jewish person, but no Jew or Gentile would make such a profession unless they truly believed it. For as a Jew to do that, it would be to say that Jesus is Jehovah, the one who guided us in the wilderness, the one who was the one who spoke to Moses through the burning bush, the one who called Abraham, the one who called Isaac, the one who called Jacob, that he's the same, that's the same one. You would not do that lightly. Nor would a Gentile, because to do so as a Gentile would be to say that since Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not Lord. See, the phrase Caesar is Lord is where that first came from. We have bumper stickers that say Jesus is Lord. Well, if they would have had bumper stickers back then, every good Roman would have had Caesar is Lord. Because that's what they would profess. See, the Romans believed that when someone ascended to the Caesar, they became the emperor, that they took the family genus upon them, the family god upon them, the Caesar god came upon them. And they now became a deity. That's what the word Augustus means. It means that you are revered as deity. And so to proclaim your loyalty to Caesar, you would go to the genus, which would be a little statue of his head, and it would be the idea that the genus of Caesar had come upon him, and the deity of, you know, Caesar had come upon him, and you would offer incense upon the altar in front of it, and you would proclaim, Caesar is Lord. He is my God. He is my boss. and that way they would know you're loyal. So for a Gentile to openly profess and say, well, no, Jesus is my Lord. He's the boss. He's in charge of my life. They would say, oh, so you're not loyal to Caesar. So that was a big deal. A profession of a faith like that in that day was a huge deal. We slap a bumper sticker on our car or, you know, put it on our, you know, Facebook page or whatever. And maybe somebody might say, oh, you're a stupid Christian, but you're not going to get killed or thrown in jail for the most part. You know, in our culture, in some cultures you might. But it's not quite, doesn't have quite the same meaning as it did back then, which is why anybody says it. But for them, it was a huge deal. It was more than just an intellectually reasoned decision, which it was. Intellect is involved too. It was also a very personal decision, which is why it goes on to say, and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. To believe, it means to place your complete trust and reliance upon someone. And when we talk about placing your trust in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, it implies everything else. That he was God in the God incarnate, who came in the flesh to earth, who lived a sinless life and then died a death on our behalf, and then rose from the dead to prove that God accepted the sacrifice. To say that you have put your complete trust in him, it means in the same way that everything he did for us on the cross. Now, what does it mean to believe in your heart? I always used to think that meant you believe it really, really hard, you know, like really strongly. You know, I believe in my heart. That's what I always thought. You know, it means I really, 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 really believed it. But I remember someone explained it to me in a way that I thought makes so much sense. Because to believe in the heart is in opposition to where else might we believe? With the head, right? So now we do believe with the head because with our mouth we profess something intellectual. Jesus is Lord, that he is my Lord. But to believe in the heart, it simply means to make it personal. This means I don't simply believe Jesus lived, died, and rose again for the world, but that he lived, died, and rose again for me. Isn't that simple? You personalize it. He died for my sins. It was my sins that put him there, but he did it with love in his heart because he wanted to save me. He wanted to rescue me. And see, it's just like Paul said in verse 8, mouth and heart, simplicity. And if a person does this, they will be saved. Why? Verse 10. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, when you make it personal like that, you accept Jesus' death on your behalf, his life on your behalf, his resurrection on your behalf, it makes us righteous. Faith in Christ alone makes me righteous. It's that simple. And then confession, it says, is made to salvation. Now, Paul isn't saying that I'm not saved until I make a public confession or profession of faith. But what he's saying is that faith in Christ naturally expresses itself openly. This is why a speaker will ask those who want to be saved to raise their hand or maybe to come forward down front or maybe to make eye contact with him. And for those of you that have done that, you remember. You knew that it was important to step out and say, I have decided to follow Jesus no matter what anybody else thinks. I want everybody to know. You know how important that was. I remember the day I got saved. I was 12 years old, big church, tons of people everywhere. And a pastor preached a message and I raised my hand and he said, now if you raise your hand, I want you to come down front and pray a prayer. And I was like, no way. I don't know anybody here, you know, and I'm introverted, so I'm shy. I was like, I'm the type of person that if it was time to give a speech, you know, at school, that I would, you know, be like, Mom, can you, I'm not feeling too well. It's funny, the job profession that God picked for me. I was like, I'm not going to, but I knew I needed to. I knew it was important. And I knew that there would be something that, you know, I would be denying him in a sense if I didn't go down, you know, if I didn't make that profession. It's important because I knew in my heart I wanted everyone to know that I do want to follow Jesus. My life is his. I want him to be in charge of me from this point forward. So that's why Paul says it. Now, this may be the gospel that Paul preached, the word that he spoke, but it's not new. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. And Paul has already used it in chapter 9, verse 33, where at the end there he says, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Now, the whosoever there is actually in masculine form, which means, and he who believes on him shall not be ashamed. The word used here in verse 11 is different. It is a word that means whosoever. In fact, literally, this verse reads, all the ones believing on him shall not be ashamed or put to shame. The word whosoever means the totality of persons or things that are referred to. One scholar says it radically means all, and it should be translated everyone and anyone. Everyone and anyone who believes on him shall not be ashamed. See, you and I can say with total confidence to any person that we meet that if they'll put their trust in the Lord Jesus, he will save them, that he will forgive their sins, and he will make them his child. Isn't that awesome? I never have to worry. I don't know if God loves them. I don't know if God wants to say that to them. I don't know if they need to hear this. No, they all need it. And God loves them. And God is already working in their heart. I remember I read a book in the 90s that really changed my perspective. Being a shy person by nature, you know, I tend to stay away from crowds. I tend to stay away from, like, if I go shopping, I tend to kind of have tunnel vision. You know, most guys do that anyway, but, you know, I tend to have tunnel vision. You know, ladies, some of you it's not all that way, but many of you it's different, you know. Oh, look, you know, and, you know, we leave a store and we don't buy anything. Like, that's blasphemy. Like, why did we go? Well, I just wanted to try some things. The joy is in the journey, right, ladies? Right, I'm learning that. But if I'm on my own, it's tunnel vision, okay? And because I'm shy, I tend to not even think about the people around me, and I just whatever and go. And I used to think, well, they don't want to hear this. And God would say, hey, go talk to that person in the waiting for the deli meat. And I'm thinking, she doesn't want me to talk to her. She's here to get deli meat. I'm not here to hear me tell her about Jesus, and she doesn't want to hear that. And I read the book. It's by Greg Laurie. It's called The Upside Down Church. If you've never read it, you need to. And he spends a whole chapter explaining that, you know, we've lost this idea that the gospel works. We've lost the reality that God is supernaturally working in those moments. That the preaching of the gospel supernaturally works. Paul says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. The word there, ashamed, means to experience shame because of unfulfilled hopes. So it's usually translated to disappoint. No one who trusts in Jesus for their salvation will be disappointed at the end of their faith. And this is why Paul said, it works. This is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know if I come to Rome and I preach the gospel, people are going to get saved. Why? Because it works. It's not just a thing. It's not just language. Every single person out there has a spiritual need, and they all know it. I read one report by a psychology booklet and pamphlet, and it said that 96% of people, that human beings, struggle with guilt. And you know it's true from your own experience. We all know we're not good enough. We suppress that truth and unrighteousness, Romans 1 says. We hold it down. We try to lower the standard. We try to create our own standard that we think we can fulfill. But the reality is we all know we don't cut it. Deep down, we all have a need for a Savior. And God supernaturally is already working on that soil so that when you come to plant the seed, that it will find root. It'll take root. Don't be afraid to tell people. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I believe it works. He believed with all his heart that it would change lives when he shared it with others. Do we? You know, do we believe that there is supernatural power in the sharing of Christ's cross and God's love? Do we? No? Are we telling others? It doesn't make sense that this person that God's telling me to talk to right now, that they're going to actually want to hear what I have to say. But you just don't, you'd be surprised how many times. I can't tell you how many times I will walk up to somebody and the Lord's putting it on my heart to say something to them. And I'm like, I don't want to say anything to this person, but I'm going to do it, Lord. And just, you know, go before me. And then you start talking to them. And then all of a sudden you get in a conversation. You know, I've always wondered about what the Bible says about this. Or, oh, you know, so you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? Or, you know, and then you just end up in a conversation with them. Don't assume that people don't want to hear it, because while there may be some who don't, we all have this need. And the truth is, it works for everybody. Look at verses 12 and 13. For it says, there is no difference or distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God loves everyone. Everyone means everyone. And God wants to reach everyone through you. He wants you to tell them about him because he wants to show mercy to everyone. It doesn't matter. The same way to him is the same. Whether you're Jewish, whether you're Gentile, the way is the same. Christ and Christ alone. For the same Lord that is over all, that's in charge of everything, he is rich unto all that will call upon him. The word there, rich, it means to give generously out of the depths of one's wealth. And it's really cool because the word there, it's in the present continual, which means God continually dispenses grace out of his wealth of grace. John 1:16, John said to us, he said, and you know, and we have received of him grace upon grace. And the implication, again, the tense there is that it just keeps going. You could just say grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He loves us. He loves to show his grace. He loves to reach into that treasure of his riches, of his grace. Paul called it in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He loves to reach into that and to meet our need. Isn't that awesome? And all you have to do is ask. For it says, here he quotes from Joel 2:32, another passage from the Old Testament. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word call upon means just to ask for help. And that's what salvation is. Lord, I agree I'm not good enough. I know I'm not going to make it on my own. And so I ask you to help me. I believe that Jesus, your son, died for me on the cross. Will you help me? Will you give me his righteousness instead of my own, which isn't righteousness? Will you forgive me based on what he did on the cross? And will you make me your child? And the Lord says, if you call upon me, you ask me for help, you got it. It's that simple. It's that good. Aren't you glad that God poured out his grace upon you when you asked? And that first day when you gave your life to Christ, that he didn't look at you and say, I don't know, Will. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I don't know. I don't know if I want you on my team. I don't know if I can forgive all that you've done. I'm so glad that when I came to him and I said, Lord, will you forgive me based on what your son did, that he welcomed me with open arms. And he said, come on into my kingdom. I will wash you white as snow. Aren't you glad he did that for you? And when you called, he answered. And when you asked, he helped. Aren't you glad that he still does so? There's time I think that big treasure is going to run out. I think, all right, I've finally done it. You know, I've finally done it. That treasure is going to run out. He's going to reach in there and go, sorry, Will, got nothing left. You're on your own from now on. But it never runs out. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. You could dig as deep as you want. You will never find the bottom of that bin. His grace is sufficient for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I get it. So this is what you Christians believe. You believe that Jesus is the only way. I can't get down with that. And maybe you're here and you say, I don't understand. You know, why can't people of different religions ignore their differences and realize that every faith leads to the same place? Why can't we all get along? And I want to say to you, there's a good reason why you wonder that. Because internally you know that hatred and strife and unkindness is wrong. And the Bible agrees with you. Jesus said we're to love those who don't love us. We're to love those who don't agree with us. Paul taught us to be good and kind to all men. But the Bible also teaches that there's one way to God, and that's through the cross of Christ. And if Christianity declares that no one is good enough to get to heaven, but that we all need a Savior to make a way for us, but every other religion, which it does, every other religion teaches we have to be good enough to get there, logically, they cannot both be correct. They can't. Either Christianity is untrue and these are right, or those are wrong and Christianity is true. You cannot logically put those together. I cannot say, okay, you know, all roads lead to Calvary Chapel, Orlando, because they don't. If you take 436 and you just keep going out towards Apopka, you will not end up here. I promise you. Try it. You will not, okay? You will end up out in a forest, all right? And then civilization past that, okay? All roads do not lead here. Now, you might come in this way, you might come in this way on Goddard, but the point is, you're still arriving here. It's where you started at, is how you got here. So some of our paths to Christ may have been different. Some of you may have grown up in a Christian home, and so you were close to the Lord, and you came to him at an early age. Some of us were far away, and we had to take a different path to get there. But the point was, we still came the same general concept, which is to this destination, faith in Christ alone. So if you're here today and you think to yourself, you know, why every way is okay. That doesn't work. It can't work. No, we would approach nothing else in life like that. And so I don't say that to you to say, oh, you're stupid or you're ignorant. That's not my point. My point is you have to decide which one it will be. Either that we can be good enough to get to heaven or we can't. Because if we can't, then Christianity is the only way. And that is a testimony of the scripture. So let me ask you a question then. Maybe something that might help you to come to an answer with that question. Are we good? Are you a good person? I'll just give you a few of God's standards. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of the value? Have you honored your father and mother always and at all times? Have you ever had hatred in your heart towards someone? Jesus said that's the equivalent of murder. You shall not murder. Have you looked upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart? The Bible says that's the equivalent of adultery because they don't belong to you. You're not to treat them as an object like that. See, those are just five of the Ten Commandments. And if we got to the other ones, which is to never put anything in front of God, to make an idol before Him, to never take God's name in vain, we would start to really see the trouble that we're in. Then all of us have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We fall short. So, it is my opinion that we are not good, and therefore we need a Savior. But here's the beautiful promise of God in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, whosoever, same all, whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? Let's all bow our heads, close our eyes. Maybe you're here this morning and you say to yourself, I do believe I'm not good enough. I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm not good enough. I realize I need a Savior. And this morning, you want to put your faith in Christ. You want to believe on the Lord Jesus. Just lift your hand this morning. Anybody here this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Anybody else this morning? You want to believe on the Lord Jesus. That you want Him to rule your life. You want Him to be your Lord. You want to have all your sins forgiven. You know, you want to turn, reject that idea that you can be good enough and put your faith in a Savior to receive God's righteousness. Anybody else before we close this morning? Anybody else? Well, whether you raise your hand or not, if you want to pray the prayer, you can. God will give you another opportunity to make a profession. But if you did raise your hand or you want to make that decision, just pray with me. Say, Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me on the cross. I know I'm not good enough. I believe that You paid the price for me. And I don't have to be good enough. Please forgive me of all my sins. And please make me Your child. Thank You. I want You to rule my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.